return to session number 9 and 10. Last time when we met, which was in November, we completed part 1 of our sessions, which was all laying the theological foundations of for biblical interpretation, the nature of the Bible, nature of Bible translations. Now we're beginning part 2, which we'll be looking at practical methodology. When you sit down at the table, when you sit down at the desk and you actually start trying to study your Bible, what is it you actually do? And I'm going to introduce to you at the end of the next hour, as we close today, the 10 steps of Bible study that are going to be what you're going to be doing and what we're going to be covering in the remainder of our time. Working through those things, each one of them one at a time, like we'll cover the first three the next time we get together and stuff like that. But what we're going to do today, we are going to unfold 14 principles of biblical interpretation. Now, I should warn you, under one of these, there's actually 5 principles listed. So it actually turns out to be 18 principles of biblical interpretation. But this is meant to do 2 things. One, it's sort of building upon what we've considered already. It's reviewing that in one sense, and then laying the foundation for what's to come next. Fair warning, today you're going to be drinking water from a fire hose. There's a lot to go over here. And what we're going to do is we're going to cover the first 7 principles in our first hour, take a short break, come back, and then cover our last 7 principles in the next. Now, we'll give some time at the end of each session for questions and comments. But when I taught this 3 years ago, the folks just ate it up and loved it because it laid a foundation for them to think through how do you approach the scriptures. So don't worry if you don't get every bit of this, because then as we work through our 10 steps of Bible study, we're going to be implementing these principles and fleshing them out. So you'll hear some repetition in the days to come. But with that in view, let's go ahead and pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time, and then we will begin, we'll dive into our principles. Father, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. I'm not sufficient for these things, and neither are anyone who is gathered here. But Father, how important they are, how vital. We pray that the Spirit of God will give us eyes to see and to think through these things together, and help us to be good students of your word and to become better students of your word in the days to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you've got all the principles listed out for you there. So let's start with number 1. You must interpret the scriptures with faith that they are the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word of God as found in the original text, and that he has providentially preserved them throughout history. You must not receive the Bible as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. Now that one statement summarized everything we've gone over thus far. But the point I want you to see is this. You cannot interpret the Bible correctly without faith. If you approach it as an unbeliever or unbelieving and with skepticism in your heart, thinking you're its judge rather than it being your judge, then you are inevitably going to misinterpret it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 is talking about the children of Israel and the wilderness wanderings. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Which is in itself a remarkable statement. Who preached the gospel to them? Moses did. He preached the gospel of the coming Messiah to the Israelites. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Another place that's fascinating, and I'd like for you to turn here, is John chapter 5. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of their day. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. The Pharisees believed in the plenary inspiration of all 39 books of the Old Testament. They confessed that there was going to be a bodily resurrection at the end of time. They believed in the existence of angels, all things of which were denied by the Sadducees. On paper, these men would have gone to the stake saying they believed in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. But look at verse 39 through verse 47. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now remember, there was no New Testament. He's talking about the 39 books of the Old. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think, and this is, pay attention to what he's about to say here. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, you claim to believe in the Old Testament scriptures, that they are given by inspiration of God, but you interpret them in such a way as you look them right in the face and you don't see me there. And the reason is because you don't believe the scriptures. Every man has two creeds. There's one that he says he believes on paper, and there's another that he proves he believes with the way he lives. And for the Pharisees, their bad hermeneutic wasn't just bad hermeneutics. It revealed their unbelief. They interpreted the Old Testament scriptures incorrectly because they looked at them and didn't see Christ there. So it's very important for us to recognize what you truly believe is going to be revealed in the way you handle the scriptures, the way you teach the scriptures, the way you preach the scriptures, if you're called to teach and preach. So faith takes off the blindfold of unbelief so that we can interpret the scriptures accurately because we believe them to be the very word of God. Leads us to our second principle. You must interpret scripture with faith in the coherence of God's truth. For the Holy Spirit cannot err or contradict himself, nor can he lie. Therefore, alleged discrepancies in the Bible, whether historical or conceptual, are problems of interpretation, not inspiration. The doctrine of God, of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, flows from the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. If it is the very word of God, the very words off of his lips, and that God is omniscient, he knows all things, he cannot make a mistake, he's infallible, he cannot err, he cannot tell a lie, then what is the nature of the word that comes from him going to be? It's going to be inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, if God had all those things, but he wasn't a loving God, he was a malevolent deity who wanted to hurt us in some way, then he might lie to us and deceive us, but the fact that the Bible tells us he cannot lie. It's not just he won't, he can't. He has no capacity to in his essence. Well, everything he says then is truth. Therefore, we can stand upon it and believe it. And here's the thing. The same Holy Spirit who moved Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Psalm 90. All these were penned by Moses. The same Spirit who moved him to write those things moved David to write the Psalms. The same Spirit moved the prophets to write what they wrote. The same Spirit moved John to write his gospel account and his three epistles and the Revelation. Peter to write his epistles. Paul to write his 13 epistles. Luke to write Luke and Acts. The same Holy Spirit who cannot err or lie moved all these men, which tells you there is nothing contradictory in all of Scripture. Even though you have 40 human authors prone to error who wrote them, the infallible Holy Spirit is the divine author behind all of them. Because there is one divine author, there's coherence of truth. Now, the serious Bible student is going to run into difficulties. You're going to run into things that make you scratch your head. You can tell I scratch my head a lot. Things that perplex you, things that sometimes challenge your faith, perhaps even in the inspiration of Scripture, because there are hard things to deal with. For example, you ever tried to deal with the chronologies of the kings that are given in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then compare them with 1 and 2 Chronicles? They're very, very difficult to work out. Or we have four gospel accounts that all talk about Peter denying that Jesus is the Christ. Well, try to line them up. It's not easy. Or the appearance of the angels, or reconciling the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, which, by the way, you're going to get to learn a lot about because you're going to be dealing with those things in your homework in the days to come. But how do you line up what seem to be things that just don't seem to be congruent? Or what about conceptual issues? Paul repeatedly says we're justified by faith alone, and here comes James and says, you're not justified by faith alone, but faith but plus your works. Well, those are conceptual difficulties. How do you wrestle with those things? But because we believe the Holy Spirit gave these things, gave all of these writings by His inspiration, they don't contradict one another. The issue is not an issue of inspiration, it's an issue of interpretation. When Paul tells Timothy to be diligent, to study the word of truth, that you might rightly divide the word of truth, sounds like a great name for a class. When he says that, what he's saying is, labor hard until you come to a harmonious interpretation of the whole counsel of God, which is possible because the word that you're handling is the word of truth. If it wasn't the word of truth, you couldn't come with a harmonious interpretation, but because it is truth, you can. And so you have to have faith in that. Now, we're going to be looking very hard at this, in God willing, in months to come, taking whole sessions to talk about alleged discrepancies and how do you face them and how do you deal with them. But let me say this just for right now. First of all, your faith in the coherence of God's truth is not based upon your intellectual ability to harmonize every single part of Scripture. There are some things that you're just not going to be able to figure out in this life. But that being said, your faith doesn't depend upon your intellect. Your faith is based on the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, who testifies that this is the very Word of God. In other words, His sheep know His voice. And there's no other place I hear His voice but in this book. And I recognize my Savior's voice, and whatever my difficulties may be, I know His voice. And I'm going to cling to it, because it's Him. It's like Peter, who said, Lord, you said a whole lot of hard stuff here today, John 6. But where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. No one else but you. So that's the first thing. Secondly, for every one alleged discrepancy, there's 1,000 places where it's so obviously harmonious. There's so many places in Scripture that you can't explain apart from there's one divine author who put this all together. Furthermore, the witness of history is that the tendency in church history is that alleged discrepancies by and by do get solved. As a matter of fact, J.C. Ryle, in the book you read, Inspiration, he wrote that book in the 19th century. He made this very point. The tendency has always been for them to be solved, and he gives several specific illustrations. What I find fascinating is some of the very illustrations that he uses. He says, I don't understand this, but I trust that God knows what He's saying. Those very things he talks about, some of them have been solved in the 150 years since. So it's amazing to see. For example, he mentions the differences in the hours of crucifixion in Matthew and in Mark. How it's different. Well, we know why it's different now. Because Matthew was written using Jewish time, whereas Mark was written using Roman time. It's like saying, what time was it when Pearl Harbor was bombed in Pearl Harbor? But what time was it in Tennessee? You see, it was a different time zone. So the same thing is going on in the text. So the very things J.C. Ryle is saying, it's almost like he's being a prophet. It's like, these things get solved, and I'm not going to let them bother me because there's a few handful of things that I can't figure out. So again, you have to look at it from the perspective of the coherence of truth. Third thing, you must interpret Scripture in prayerful dependence upon the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. In the next session, by which I mean next month, in February, we'll have a lot to say about this, a lot to talk about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Del Ralph Davis, in his introduction to his book that y'all are reading, has much wonderful things to say about the illumination of the Spirit. And I will actually read that out loud to you at our session because it's just that good. But the point is this. The lost man, the natural man, cannot understand spiritual things, for they're spiritually discerned. He may understand something intellectually of what the Bible's saying, but he cannot know them experientially at all. And so until the Holy Spirit himself opens his heart, but even once you know the Lord, you still need the work and illumination of the Holy Spirit. You need the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word to illuminate your heart and mind and understanding. As a matter of fact, every time I preach, I begin with a prayer. After I read the opening text, I end with a prayer, and I do that on purpose. The opening prayer is a prayer for illumination. The closing prayer is a prayer for application. You know, but it's, Lord, give us understanding. Let the Spirit of God be with all my hearers that they may understand and comprehend what your word is saying to us. And I don't pray that in vain or just because that's what you're supposed to say. It's I truly desire the Spirit of God would work in the hearers so that they can comprehend what is being said in the pulpit. As David said, open my eyes that I may observe wondrous things from your law. Fourth, now obviously when we get to the 5th, 6th, and 7th, we're going to be slowing down here a little bit. We're clipping through these at a pretty good pace. Fourth, you must interpret Scripture with the humility of remembering that in this present age, we all see through a mirror dimly. God's Word is infallible. Your interpretation of it is not. God is infinite and infallible, but you and I, we're finite, we're fallen, and we are fallible. We are prone to err. I wish I could claim that my preaching was infallible, but I can't. No one can, because our interpretation of Scripture is not infallible. It's interesting, when Paul and Silas were preaching to the Bereans in the city of Berea, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul and Silas were saying were so. In other words, they didn't just take them on faith that what they were saying was right. They explored the Scriptures themselves, but the Bible says, therefore they believed. They said, they're not pulling any pranks on us. They're not twisting the Scriptures. They're saying what the Bible itself says, and therefore their faith was not built upon the dynamism of a personality or his ability to speak cleverly. It was the ability to look at the Word and say, what they're saying is the very Word of God, and therefore my faith is going to rest upon that. And that should be our desire for anyone who hears us, teaching or preaching. But again, the idea that you must have the humility of realizing we're all in process, we're all learning, we're all growing, and we never will have infallible understanding this side of heaven. I had a man one time years ago who was very militantly opposed to the idea of the perpetuity of the Sabbath. And he was being pretty contentious with me about it because he was visiting our church and wanted us to basically overthrow the entire thing. And in the process of talking about this, he said to me, he says, well, you know, your interpretation of the Scriptures are not infallible. And I said, you're absolutely right. I said, but if you haven't noticed, you're in the same boat as I am. And it was amazing because he kind of almost coughed and backed up for a second, like that part hadn't occurred to him. That's not just mine, it's yours too. We are all in this same boat together. And yet I do have the side of church history on my side here when we look back through the last 2,000 years. But the point, you know, of that is all of us have to have the humility of being teachable. Being teachable is the fruit of a humble heart. Being unteachable is having a proud heart. You know, my ego is wrapped up in what I believe to the point that no one can open the Scriptures and show me otherwise. You know, I hope I would always have the heart to say, if you can open the Scriptures and show me, then I will listen. You know, isn't that even what Martin Luther said? Unless you can convince me by Scripture and by sound reason that I'm wrong, I cannot recant. All right, number five. You must interpret Scripture with the awareness that the Bible is a body of literature. It is written according to the laws of man's language. It is composed of various literary genres, and it contains both literal and figurative language. The Bible is a holy book. As a matter of fact, the word Holy Bible literally means set-apart book. The word Bible, Biblios, simply means book. It is a holy book, but fundamentally it's also a book, right? It's a book, and God has chosen to reveal himself with words. And therefore, it is written according to the laws of man's language. It has sentences and paragraphs. It has subjects and predicates. It has nouns and pronouns and verbs and adverbs. And it has conjunctions, direct and indirect objects, prepositional phrases. If you grew up in the 70s like I did, you know something about Schoolhouse Rock. Any of y'all know what Schoolhouse Rock is? Okay, some of you do. You know, conjunction, junction, what's your function? You know, pronouns take place of a noun, because saying all those nouns over and over can really let you down. Well, you know, all that stuff you learned about Schoolhouse Rock is in our Bibles. Okay? All that stuff you hated in grammar school. And yet it's important, as we search the Scriptures, to realize you can't understand God's Word apart from analyzing the grammar by which He has spoken. Also, almost every genre, probably every genre of literature, is found in the Bible. You won't find science fiction, but there is historical narrative, there's theological discourses, there's ethical instruction, there's poetry, there's songs, there's apocalyptic language. It contains literal language, but also figurative language, anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms, ascribing human attributes and emotions to God, analogical language, comparing one thing with another, simile, metaphors, hyperbole, overstatement, understatement. Who is the Lord? I do not know him, said Pharaoh. That is understatement, right? It even has sarcasm. There are places where the Bible has sarcasm. For example, Elijah's on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and gashing themselves, and nobody spoke. No voice was heard. And Elijah begins mocking him, and he says, "Poor you, you must be so embarrassing. Baal must be using the bathroom." You see, it's sarcasm. He's making fun of them. Or how about when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, "I have suffered many things for the profit of your souls. Please forgive me for my great sin." He's using sarcasm to show them the stupidity of what they were saying. In so many ways, dispensationalists love to claim that they take their Bibles literally, that they have a truly literal hermeneutic. The reality is, you cannot always take the Bible literally. Specifically, the book of the Revelation. There's certain parts of it you can take literally. For example, John, "I was on the island of Patmos for my testimony of the word." That's literal. I was literally in prison camp. He's writing to seven literal churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus and Smyrna, etc. But the content of his book is not given in literal historical narrative. It's given in apocalyptic language. It's given as an extended allegory. And the things that are said there are symbolic, and you cannot take symbolism literally. You take the thing it means literally, but you don't take the symbolism literally. And I don't mean to sound irreverent at all in what I'm about to say here, but I want you to follow what I'm saying. John says at the end of Revelation 1, when he sees Jesus, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay? Do you really believe that when you get to heaven, Jesus is going to have the hilt of a sword clenched between his teeth? And be holding a sword there. He says in Revelation 4, or is it 5, I believe, he says, he looks and he sees a lamb as slain from about before the foundation of the world. When you see Jesus face to face, he is not going to look like a lamb. He's going to look like a man. But that being said, what do those two pictures tell you? What is it about Jesus having a sword out of his mouth? The word of the Lord is a sharp and two-edged sword, cutting between the soles and the marrow, the joints and all that kind of thing. The point is, what is coming out of Jesus' mouth is the very word of God. Why? Because he is very God, a very God. That's the point. And when it talks about the lamb, you're not going to literally see a lamb in heaven, but what you're going to see is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and all the typology of the Passover, and all the sacrificial system, and all the Levitical priesthood, and all those things are being vividly portrayed by this word picture. But you don't take the word picture literally, but you do take what it's symbolizing, what it means literally. So I hope you get the point of what I'm trying to say here. And let's move on then to the sixth point. And the sixth and seventh are the ones we're really going to pitch a tent here for the remainder of this hour. You must interpret Scripture with the conviction that context, that is, the verbal environment surrounding any given text, is king. I'm not sure it's important or that it's possible for me to overstate the importance of this. If you try to take a verse or a word out of its verbal context, you can make it mean anything you want. It becomes a nose of wax that you can pour your own interpretation into. The Bible itself warns us of the danger of twisting the Word of God to our own destruction. There were people in Paul's day that did that. There are people in our day that do that. I'm convinced you can prove just about anything by quoting a text in isolation. For example, I'm sure you have run into this before. I've run into it many times. You ever run into people who believe in baptism and regeneration? And what text did they quote? It's always 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. But they always, every time I've ever encountered anybody like this, they only quote half the verse. Let me read it to you, and you'll get the idea. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. See? Baptism saves us. But the rest of the text says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Not water baptism, not physical baptism, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Inward baptism is what saves you, of which outward baptism is a type or a sign. But it's not water baptism, physical baptism, that saves you. But again, they throw it all out of context. My hermeneutics professor, of all things, had a Jehovah's Witness visit him. Apparently didn't know he was a Bible college professor, much less a hermeneutics professor. You know, poor guy. But he came in, and he's talking to Mr. Lehman, Jack Lehman, and he tells him that we're saved by works and not by faith alone. And the text he used to incite it was Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, Brother Lehman, he said, we're saved by our works. So Jack Lehman, and this poor guy, he came to the wrong guy in the wrong door. He said to him, he says, well, you know, I believe the Bible and I take it literally, and because of that, I'm an atheist. Because the Bible says there is no God. And they're like, what in the world are you talking about? He says, well, you know, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, it's the Bible says there is no God. And they turn back to him and say, oh, Brother Lehman, let us teach you some hermeneutics. He says, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, really? Well then, why did you only quote half the text when you went to Philippians 2? And he takes them to Philippians 2 and says, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And then it says, for it's God who is at work in you, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. And of course, you can imagine they went away flabbergasted. But the point is, you see that you can twist anything by taking it out of its context. So I want to give you several examples. You see the passages listed there in your notes, starting with the word called in Matthew 22:14 and Romans 8 verses 28 to 30. Basically the same word being used, but used very differently in the context. Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. What he means there is that there is the call, the universal call, the open-ended gospel that says whosoever will may come, repent of your sins, believe on Christ, Jesus will receive you and save you. But of all whom we call to Christ, how many come? Just a few. Just a few. And the few who do come, by the way, are chosen. And the word chosen there is the same word Paul uses in Romans 8, I believe it's verse 33, when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Many are called, but few are elect. Of those who hear the gospel, only a few respond, and the few who do respond are God's chosen, his elect. But then if you look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, Paul says, as many as he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. In Romans 8, how many people that are called in this way are justified? And the answer is every last one of them. And of those who are justified, how many are glorified? All of them. So you can represent it like this. I've drawn it up on a whiteboard for you. Matthew 22, there's a lesser number who respond versus those the greater number who are called. In Romans chapter 8, every single person who's called is justified, given the righteousness of Christ. The point is, these are two different kinds of callings. The first call is a general call made by God's people. Whenever you share the gospel, whenever the gospel is proclaimed and preached, it is people are being called to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. But do all of those people respond? No. But there are some who do, and they are the elect, the chosen. It's like Acts 13, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. But then in Romans 8, the call is not a call made by a mere man or by us as we share the gospel and evangelism. It is a call made by God himself. In other words, as the gospel is proclaimed outwardly, the Spirit of God is calling inwardly. And when God effectually calls someone, it's an effectual call. Every single person is saved. This is a great place to start with Arminians, by the way. Have them think through Is there such a thing as irresistible grace? Is there such a thing as effectual calling? You cannot deny it if you look carefully at the scriptures. But again, the context, same word, calling, but yet it's used differently, and the context makes it clear that it's different. Okay? Matthew 18:20. I want to read this out loud to you. You're very familiar with this text, I am sure. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now we look at that, and of course, how is that text almost always used? We use it to encourage ourselves at a poorly attended prayer meeting. Well, you know, not many people here, but where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. And that's not a bad application, okay? That's not wrong. God doesn't hear our prayers more if there's 100 people praying versus if 3 people are praying. So there's not a bad application there, but that is not what is going on in this context. The context is Jesus' instructions about restorative church discipline. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound on heaven, in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed on heaven, loosed in heaven. What it's saying is this. If someone is a professing Christian, they're a member of the church, and they're in sin, and the church has exhausted every resource in an attempt to call them to repentance, and they continually will not listen, and they won't listen to the church, and finally you realize they're just not going to listen, they're not going to repent, and you put them out of the church. You bind them. The church is taking action saying, these people are not forgiven. Because they haven't repented of their sins. I don't know if you thought about this or not, but forgiveness in the Bible is not unconditional. It's conditioned upon repentance. And these people are not reconciled to God, they're not reconciled to the church, and so they're bound. And when the church takes that action in obedience to God's command, it's not that heaven rubber stamps it. The reason the church has acted is because heaven has already moved before them. You will have been bound, is the language, in heaven. It's God Himself who does not forgive you. So, you know what happens when you're talking about church discipline. People run out the door and run down to the next street, next church down the street, who takes them in, no questions asked. Doesn't even call the church to ask anything about anything. All right, but what this text is saying is, where two or three are gathered together in my name to bind and to loose, my presence is in their midst. I am there in this very difficult and uncomfortable process of church discipline. I stand behind the authority of what's going on when they're bound or when they're loosed. And bless God, some come back and do repent. And we have the joy of publicly loosing them. And the reason they're loosed and forgiven is because they've been forgiven and loosed in heaven already. But the point is, God, Jesus is with us. His manifest presence can be with us when we obey Him. In the exercise of restorative discipline. So the context really has nothing to do with just simply encouraging us at a prayer meeting, even though, again, that's not an irrelevant application. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Well, we all know that text, and we all know how it's used. It's always used as an evangelistic invitation. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking, and there's not a doorknob on his side. There's only a doorknob on your side. And if you, by your own free will let him in, he'll come in and dine with you. Well, the problem is, that's not what the text is saying at all. Jesus was standing outside the door of the church of Laodicea. They were begotten so worldly that he was about to remove his lampstand from them. They weren't going to be a true church anymore. And he's saying to them, you're gathered in my name, but guess what? I'm not there. And I'm standing at the door of the church saying, hey, I would love to be a part of your worship service. If you'll repent and open the door, I'll come in and be with you as my people. It's a call to the already converted, not the unconverted. So to use it as an evangelistic invitation, there's other places you can go to find plenty of good evangelistic invitations. This just isn't one of them. Because this is a call to the church to repent, not for a lost sinner to repent. How about John 3:16? I promised you we would talk about John 3:16. I'm sure you're aware that in 2008, First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, had a conference called the John 3:16 Conference. And all these Southern Baptists got there, and it was an anti-Calvinistic rant. They had it again, not at Woodstock, but another church. I think it was 2013. There was a man who stood up in the 2008 one, and he was lecturing, and he said, any move towards the five points of Calvinism is a move away from the gospel. And he was met with thunderous applause. These men stood to their feet, and my understanding is, gave him a standing ovation for 5 minutes for saying that. To preach that man's totally depraved and cannot save himself. To preach that the Father has chosen a people in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. That Jesus has secured their salvation by His death upon the cross. That they will be effectually called to Christ by the Holy Spirit, the Father speaking through them, and they will persevere to the end. That's a move away from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. 2013, a man stood up and said, well, people inherit a sinful nature from Adam, but his sin is not imputed to them. He said that in order to deny the doctrine of particular redemption. But look at the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 5. You've denied what it plainly says. His one act of sin was imputed to us. And if you deny that, then what you have to deny is that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. But the man understood something. You look at Romans 5, all whom Adam represented became sinners. And so all whom Jesus represented on the cross become righteous, without exception. Which tells us, Adam represented all his posterity, and Jesus represented all his elect. The only way to deny that is to believe in universalism. You had to believe he died for everybody, therefore everybody's going to be saved. Well, the John 3:16 conference, the reason it's called the John 3:16 conference, and you've probably run into this with Arminians, they think they can just quote John 3:16 and they have disproven your entire Calvinism and dismantled it just by quoting it. But if you notice, they never expound it, ever. What does John 3:16 say? And by the way, I love John 3:16. I absolutely adore John 3:16. Praise God for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Arminian brings at least five assumptions to this text. Okay, number one. Is the love spoken of in the text the general love of God, which He has for all men, or is it speaking of the particular love of God, which He has for particular men? There is a general love of God that He has for all men. He causes His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, His sun to shine upon them. He shows them kindness. He's kind to the unthankful and the unholy. There's a general love that God has for every person that from which no man is excluded. But at the same time, there is also a particular love that God has for particular people from which others are excluded. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the context of that verse, Romans chapter 9, is to say, he's quoting from Malachi, but what he's saying is, when God chose who He would save, He chose to save Jacob and He excluded Esau. Jacob was excluded from that particular love. Well, the assumption then is that this is, of course, talking about the general love of God. What might surprise many Arminians is that there is an intramural debate among Calvinists themselves as to whether this is the general love of God or whether it's a particular love of God. Most Calvinists would say this is a reference to the particular love of God. But not all. For example, Ian Murray believes that this is speaking of the general love of God as expressed in the universal invitations for all men to repent of their sins and be saved. I'll tell you somebody else who believed that this was talking about the general love of God. This may surprise you. John Calvin. That's what he believed about this particular text. So I'm not taking a side on one point or another, but would it surprise the Arminian to go, well, there's brothers who agree to disagree on this very subject who are convinced Calvinists. Second assumption. The Arminian assumes that the word world means every individual on the planet. Is that what it means? Is that if you compare Scripture with Scripture? Just go through, get a concordance out, look at the word world. Look at every single reference in the New Testament to the word world and just read in to it every individual on the planet and see if you can do it. You can't. You can't. For example, the Pharisees said of Jesus, the whole world is going after him. Well, they weren't going after him. There's lots of people who weren't going after him. But you understand what they meant. They're speaking with hyperbole. All these big multitudes and gobs of people. You know, it's like you have you go to a football game on a Friday night at a local high school. The whole high school's here. Oh, wait, well, technically Steve wasn't there, and Bob and Joe and Sally. But, you know, the whole. They're not saying literally every individual. So the word world can mean all varieties of men inside the world, not every single individual. Third, the Arminian assumes that John 3:16 is saying something about the extent of Christ's atonement. There's not a single word about the extent of Christ's atonement in this verse anywhere. None. As a matter of fact, compare the rest of John. Why is it in looking at John 3:16? Let's look at the rest of John. How many times does John use the phrase that Jesus spoke, as many as the Father gave me? As many as the Father gave me. Over and over and over again, he says it. As a matter of fact, John 17, I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me out of the world. I've come to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. Well, you're going to have to wrestle through all those things. Even in John 10, I'm going to tell you, I struggled for 10 years after graduating from Bible college. I was a four-point Calvinist when I came out. I struggled with particular redemption for 10 years. The pivotal text for me was John 10 that convinced me. Because there, Jesus says, you know, my sheep hear my voice. I lay my life down for them. I give them eternal life. They're in my Father's hand. No one can take them from me. The Jews come and they complain about him. He says, you don't believe in me because you're not my sheep. Two things there. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says the reason for your unbelief is you're not my sheep. The other thing, he's just said, I lay down my life for my sheep and you're not my sheep. That very text was for me an eye-opener. And then when he said, I have other sheep and other folds, then too I must bring, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That helped me understand what it means Jesus died for the world. There are other people outside of this nation of Israel in other nations, and I've got to go gather them in too. My elect are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and there'll be one flock and one people. But again, where did I get that from? I got it from John's Gospel. The very gospel where John 3:16 is located. The fourth thing, the Arminian assumes that the free offer of the gospel, whoever believes, is going to give any five-point Calvinist apoplexy. Well, you need to understand what Calvinism is, don't you? Because, yeah, it might give a hyper-Calvinist apoplexy, but not everybody who's a Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist. As a matter of fact, sometimes I wish that people would just read source documentation. The 5 points of Calvinism were articulated in the Canons of Dort. Let me read to you a section of the Canons of Dort. Quote, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons. This is a great word. Promiscuously. I love that. Promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. I don't hear any problems or difficulties with the framers of the Canons of Dort with the free offer of the gospel. I don't believe in the free offer of the gospel in spite of my commitment to the five doctrines of grace. I believe in the five doctrines of grace and I believe in the free offer of the gospel, and I don't believe there's any contradiction between the two. But again, the Arminian brings an assumption. There's a fifth assumption that the Arminian brings to John 3:16, and that is the context, in the context in which this verse comes. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he says to him, you must be born again. For the Arminian, he's assuming that when Jesus says that, he's saying, Nicodemus, there's something you must do. You must be born again. In other words, they're viewing it as an imperative, a commandment. Is it an imperative or is it an indicative? Something must happen. You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. What he's talking about here, the metaphor for being born again, is just another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit's monergistic work of regeneration. He's saying, until the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in you, you have no power, no ability to do anything. Then later, when he says, whoever believes in him, he's talking about conversion. Conversion is synergistic, something God enables us to do. We repent and we believe by God's enablement, but we do repent and believe. No, God doesn't repent and believe for you. But the point is, the Arminian is assuming that when he says, you must be born again, God's saying, go do something. It's like two of you have new babies. You don't look at your baby and say, okay, you have to be born. Well, what does your baby do to be born? Nothing. They had no choice in the matter. None whatsoever. Even as men have nothing to do with their own new birth. That's the metaphor that's being set forth. And then once God has imparted this new regenerate heart, the very life signs that God has imparted life is found in them repenting and believing. Quite willingly. Quite willingly, with their whole heart, because God has given the ability and the spiritual life. But see, again, here's sovereign grace taught in the very text that's being used to deny it. So, again, there's a lot of assumptions being brought to this. But look at the context. Look at the context of the chapter. Look at the context of the book in which it comes, and you'll find out that simply doesn't hold water. Matthew 7:1. I've saved probably the most famous example for last. This is probably the single most abused, neglected, misinterpreted, misapplied verse in all of Holy Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus is coming to the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. Oh my word. People have used this to say you can't be discerning. I can't make a value judgment about that man, about his character, despite the fact that he's a drunken slob and a fornicator and an adulterer, but I can't judge because the Bible says, do not judge lest you be judged. People seem to think you can throw your discernment out the window, or if you say something that's critical or a value judgment, then somehow you're violating this text. Well, it's interesting, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, Paul himself writes to the church at Corinth and tells them to excommunicate a man who was living in open sin. And he says, I myself have already judged him, though I'm not present. Jesus himself, in another place, tells us, judge with righteous judgment. So in one place he says, don't judge. In another place, he does judge. But that text tells you something. If it's possible to judge with righteous judgment, it's also possible to judge with unrighteous judgment. And what Jesus is forbidding in Matthew 7 is judging with unrighteous judgment. And again, an appeal to the context will show you this very point. Verses 2 and onward. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's talking about judging with hypocrisy, holding others to a standard that you don't hold yourself to. The Pharisees did this in Matthew 23. Jesus says, these men put heavy burdens on other men, hard to bear, but they themselves won't lift so much as one finger to move the burden. They expect of others what they do not expect of themselves. When Jim Baker fell into adultery back in the late 80s, who was the other fellow? Jimmy Swaggart went publicly blasted him to pieces because he was living in adultery. And then it was found out that Jimmy Swaggart himself was soliciting prostitutes. He needed to get the log out of his own eye, deal with his own sin. And then he can help his brother deal with his sin, as it were. My point is this, in which I don't think he was a brother, but anyway. My point is, Jesus is saying, don't expect of others what you don't expect of yourself. It's just what Paul said in Romans 2. You tell others that they shouldn't steal, but do you steal? You tell other people not to bow down to idols, but you rob temples. You hypocrite. People see that you're not obeying the very law that you're holding to everyone else. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Beware of unrighteous judgment. When you're making a value judgment, humble yourself. Look at your own heart first. See about your own heart and the sin that's in you. And then verse 6 even further demonstrates that he's not saying throw all judgment out the window. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. In order to obey his commandment here, you have to make a judgment call. That man's a pig, and that man's a dog. And therefore, I'm not going to throw my pearls in front of them. I'm not going to waste my time. Why was Jesus silent before Herod and before Pontius Pilate? These men are swine. And me saying something isn't going to change anything. And I'm going to be silent and hold my peace. Because, you know, you talk about Scripture, there are people who are just such fools that there's no point in arguing with them. Because it doesn't matter what you say. They're going to rage and cause all kinds of trouble. And it's like, it's time just to be quiet. Because nothing I say is going to change them. Well, you get the point. The context makes a big difference. Which brings us to our seventh, and for this session, final point. The seventh point is this. You must interpret Scripture with the conviction that the plain sense of the text makes the best sense unless there are compelling reasons to interpret the text figuratively. The Bible tells us that there are those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Rob Bell made an attempt to try to say that to advance universalism with his book, Love Wins. I actually heard an interview with him when that came out, 10 years ago now or more. And the interviewer was trying to pin him down on what he actually believed, and it was like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You know, he was just so squishy and evasive. He claimed that the Old Testament has no clear theology of hell or of eternal punishment. That's a lie. It's in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 11. It's at the end of Daniel chapter 12. It's there. Eternal punishment is set forth clearly throughout the Scriptures. It's found in Psalm 1. There are so-called evangelical churches today in America that accept homosexuals into their membership. And they try to use the Scriptures to justify it. I had one of them when I used to have a cursed Facebook post. When I used to have a Facebook account, there was this kid that I used to go to church with a long time ago who posted something on our account, on my account, basically trying to make an argument that in the New Testament, homosexuality is okay. And I said to him, if words mean anything, then what you're saying is wrong. And the very fact that a so-called evangelical could even come up with such a thing tells you how far we have gone and how far we have fallen. We have to be so very, very careful. Spurgeon said one time, he says, there are ministers who place a text of Scripture on the rack and torture it until it screams and says what they want it to say. And we must beware of doing the same thing. The Bible is not there to make me say what I want it to say. It is there for me to find out what it says and to interpret properly. One specific application of this principle is to beware of spiritualizing the text. Beware of reading a meaning into the text that is simply not there or that has no warrant from the rest of Scripture. We are to exegete the text. It means to draw out the meaning. We're never to eisegete the text, to force things into it. Sometimes I've heard people, and you probably have too, who have a very commendable desire to preach Christ out of all Scripture. And I have that same desire. No question. And I believe we have a hermeneutic that helps us do that. And we're going to have like 3 or 4 sessions doing nothing but talking about how do we see Christ in the Old Testament. But have you ever heard people who twist the Scriptures and suddenly everything in the text in a historical narrative becomes so symbolic that almost every single character of the Old Testament becomes a type of Christ? Now, there are people who are types of Christ. There's lots of types of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Noah is a type of Christ. Melchizedek, maybe Christ himself, but at the very least, he's a type of Christ. David is set forth as a type of Christ. Moses is set forth that way. There's symbolism even in the land of Canaan. The book of Hebrews makes that so very plain that the city of Jerusalem and the promise to Abraham of receiving the promised land was a metaphor, a symbol for the reality that he was going to inherit a heavenly country and a city whose builder and maker was God. It's funny to me that dispensationalists actually deny that. They deny that it's a symbol of the new heavens and the new earth, and yet the Bible itself says they are. But the point, my point is, there are people who read things into the text that simply are not there, or have no warrant from the context or even other scriptures that give that thing. We need to be very careful about it, the way we handle the scripts, because the scriptures. You do not have to read Jesus into the Old Testament because he's already there. And if he's not there explicitly, the thing you've got to do is either find how the text speaks of Christ or find the road that leads to Christ from the text. And there's always a road that leads to Christ. You don't have to force something unnaturally onto the text. We will get into that, but let me go ahead and give you the big hint right now. Covenant theology. Covenant theology is the open secret. You know, when you're growing up, if you grew up in Sunday school, heard all those cool stories about Jonah and the fish, and I particularly like Jonah and the fish if you had a flannograph. How many of you remember what a flannograph was? Most of you don't. This generation doesn't know what a flannograph is. Your sanctification's been hindered. No, just kidding. You know, give me a full star for my attendance record and give me a flannograph, and man, I was a happy camper when I was a kid. But flannographs were these little illustrations, that, you know, Bible stories that would show you all this stuff. And so you had Jonah the fish, and his jaw had a hinge on it so you could whop, 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 and eat him and swallow him and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, when you're a kid, you read about David and Goliath, and you read about Daniel in the lion's den, and Jonah and the great fish, and all these cool stories, and it's really neat stuff. But in your young mind, it's like, well, they're all from the same Bible. I know they're somehow connected to Christ and his apostles, but how they are, I don't know. But when you come to grasp covenant theology and wrestle through the six covenants God has made with men in history, suddenly you've got the connective tissue. And you realize you don't have 66 books, you have one book. And you don't just have 40 authors, you have one author. And you don't have two peoples of God, you have one people of God. And you have one hero, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all roads, Old or New Testament, lead to Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of them. And so finding the road that leads to him is the thing. But beware of spiritualizing things, reading meanings into the text that simply don't have any warrant from Scripture themselves. In the 1980s, I remember listening to a tape of a pastor from Georgia, actually. And he says, so-and-so went into such and such a city on his camel. And when you study typologies, you'll find out that camels always symbolize peace. And I was sitting there going, oh, come on, really? It means he went in on a camel as opposed to his moped, okay? It's not a symbolic meaning. You're reading something in there that just isn't in the text, man. That's not handling the scriptures. And if you start doing that, you can just make the Bible say anything you want. So we have to be very, very careful about handling the scriptures in a very careful way. This being said, there are some things I want to talk about, though, in this regard. And then we'll stop and take some questions. First of all, there are times when it's clear you can't take the text literally. Or you can take it literally, but there's more going on in the text than meets the eye. Look over at John 13. Now, this is a historical narrative. Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And we believe that's exactly what was happened, because that's what the Bible says. But Jesus tells us that there's a symbolism to his washing of the disciples' feet that transcends just the physical act that he's doing. John 13, verses 6 through 11. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Typical of Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my heads and my hands. Give me a whole bath then. Right? Well, notice how Jesus responds. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. It's obvious that cleansing is talking about just more than having dirty feet. He's talking about the fact you're already clean. You've already believed on me and you've been forgiven for your sins except for one of you. And that one of you is Judas Iscariot. See, there's a metaphor here, though. There's a symbolism that goes beyond just the actual physical act. He's speaking of a spiritual cleansing. So it's not wrong to say that we as God's people are already cleansed, but we do need the Lord sometimes to wash our feet. The point being, the soul of this world accumulates on us, and we need fresh cleansing from Christ, but we're already clean because of He has washed our sins away. That's the symbolism Jesus Himself is making from the physical act. Another place when you can't take the text literally is when taking the text literally would make the meaning absurd. Matthew 5:29-30, the context is you're not to look at a woman to lust after in your heart. And Jesus says, pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. Better for you to go into heaven lame than go to hell whole. Well, if we took that text literally, not a one of us would have any eyes in our head. None of us would have any hands or feet either. And furthermore, if we did go to that far extreme in the text, it wouldn't solve our problem. You want to help me to really stop sinning? You got to open up my chest and pull out my heart. That will make me stop sinning. But the point Jesus is making, he's using hyperbole, overstatement, to make the point. Whatever it takes for you to walk in holiness and to run away from sin, do it. Whatever accountability you've got to have, whatever you've got to do to make your life the way it is, you know, to make you walk in holiness, do it. Okay? Well, then, here's the third thing. When taking the text literally would contradict the clear teaching of other scripture. Luke chapter 14, verses 25-27, Jesus says, unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your husband and your children and your own life itself, you can't follow me. So, Mom, Dad, I hate your guts because Jesus says I have to if I'm going to follow you. Well, does the Bible tell us we're supposed to love our father and mother? Does it tell us we're supposed to love our wife as Christ loves the church? In one sense, I have never yet loved my wife, Angela, to the degree that I'm supposed to. Because I've never loved her to the degree that Jesus loves His church. That I'm always aspiring to love her more. But the point is, what Jesus is saying is, if you love other people so much that you're willing to compromise my ways, rather than fearing their reproach or fearing that you would lose their love, then you're not worthy of me. As much as you love others, you must love me more. But the way he's expressing it is with overstatement, hyperbole. He's not speaking in literal terms, literally hate your parents, hate your family. But he's saying, compared to your love for me, it should seem like hate. But again, he's not speaking in literal terms. We're going to look at Genesis 3:9 and these other passages in just a moment. Let me mention something interesting to me that dispensationalists, again, claim that they hold to a literal hermeneutic. How many of you have ever heard that the dispensationalists teach that when John is caught up into heaven in the Revelation, that means the whole church was raptured? You ever heard that teaching? What warrant is there in the text to say John symbolizes the whole church? There's nothing there. That's spiritualizing. That's not taking the text literally. It says John was caught up into heaven and saw the vision. It doesn't say the whole church was caught up into heaven. Anyway, had to throw that out. All right. These next four passages are something very, very important. Something that divided and split an entire association of churches. Because they show some things that we need to think through. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Adam and Eve hear the sound of God walking through the garden. And he says, Adam, where are you? Now, we believe literally that God said that. But was God seeking information he did not have? Was God saying, I've lost the man I created. Adam, where are you? I can't find you. Or did he always know where he was the entire time? He didn't ask the question so that he could acquire knowledge. His question was meant to probe Adam's conscience. Adam, where are you? Why are you not here? He's confronting him. He's not asking for new information. If you interpret it that way, then you've got a problem because you're going to deny what the rest of Scripture affirms, and that is that God is all-knowing. How about Genesis chapter 6, verses 5-7? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. There are men I've known who claim to be confessional Baptists who say we should take this text literally. There's some problems with taking this text literally. The number one problem is, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Oh, wait! I've discovered something I didn't know before. Well, that's obviously not the case. But then notice this. What is it that God was sorry about? Not sorry about man's sin. Sorry I created him. It's as if he's saying, boy, what was I thinking? I regret that I took that holy action, because if I knew things were going to turn out like this, I would have never created man in the first place. What the text is expressing he regretted was his own act of creation. The point of the text is not to give us a literal description of what God is like. It's using anthropomorphic and anthropopathic terms, because that's what we can relate to. John Calvin said the entire Bible is God standing beside your crib speaking baby talk to you. Using the language of analogy, God never changes. He's immutable. He's impassible. Nothing can change him from outside or within. But the point he's making here is expressing his hatred and contempt of sin, that he would be willing to destroy mankind from the face of the earth because so great is his hatred for sin. But if you take the text literally, you're going to have a problem. I have a friend who's a Christian who has a son who's an atheist. His son wrote him this blasphemous letter. And in it, he quoted this very text and said, see, your God admits he made a mistake. But I've known men who want to insist we've got to take this text literally and assume that God really did regret making man upon the earth. Well, again, he's having to regret his own action. Two more texts. Genesis 18. This is when I believe the pre-incarnate Christ visits the door of Abraham's tent. Verse 20 and 21, he's talking about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I have... Oh, wait, there it is. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. I had my Bible turned towards Exodus. Helps when your hermeneutics teacher has the right passage in front of him. Okay, verses 20 to 21. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether what they have done altogether, whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. You see the problem with taking that literally? Did he literally say those things to Abraham? Yes. But the problem is, this outcry has come to me, and I will go down and see if it's true. And if it's not, I'll know. I'll acquire knowledge I previously didn't have, because I'm not omniscient. And I'll go down, because I'm local, rather than omnipresent. Again, he's using language that Abraham can relate to. He already knew about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was also already there, because God's omnipresent. But he's speaking, again, in language that we can understand as men to help us relate to him. One final text is Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 to 22. This is the place where Abraham offered Isaac upon the was prepared to offer Isaac on the altar. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God just now discover that Abraham feared him? Or did he already know that he feared him? But here's the thing, now Abraham knew that he feared God. He did use this language, but again, you don't press it into service saying that it's telling us something about the nature and attributes of God. Now you say to yourself, well, of course, we all get that, right? Nobody who's a self-respecting, reformed person would ever say otherwise. Guess again. This is a book called God With Us by a man named Scott Oliphant. Scott Oliphant is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The book sets forth that we should take the very text I've just read to you literally. He divides God into two parts. He says God is one thing in his transcendence, and he's another thing in his immanence. In his transcendence, he's omniscient. But in his immanence, he actually acquires knowledge. We should take it literally that when he asked Adam, where are you? He was trying to find it. This is what happens when you begin denying the doctrine of impassibility. And that's what this book is written to do. There's a reason our confession says God is without body parts or passions. He's not divided into two parts between his immanence and his transcendence. So we need to be very, very careful. I could take you literally to the passages and read out loud where he says God really did discover that Abraham feared him when all this happened in the sense of his immanence. Well, that's denying the classical doctrine of God, brethren. And it's bad hermeneutics. And that's where bad hermeneutics will take you. So that's why it's important to recognize anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language. So I hope that would be impressed deeply upon you.